Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 20 as we continue our series through Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we need your continued, ongoing mercy. We need your supply of grace to live, to breathe, to persevere, and even to understand and benefit from your word. Lord, we're not just looking for an intellectual comprehension of the meaning of these words. We want to understand them, but we want to be changed by them. We want to be built up and encouraged by your word. We want to know you more deeply and become more like your son. So as we look at the word, we ask that you would help us to believe your word and to obey it in every way that you call us. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we're finally talking about the institution of the Lord's Supper right here in Luke chapter 22. Now, the Lord's Supper is sometimes called communion. It's something that is embraced by pretty much all Christians of all stripes. There are a few outliers out there, like hyper-dispensationalists, who would say this is not something that we should be doing. But for the most part, Protestants and Catholics believe that we should, as the church or as Christians, be observing this ordinance or this sacrament. But everybody does it a little bit different, right? And there are some general ways in which people do it. Traditionally, you'll see like a lot of Baptist churches, they have the golden or the silver trays, and they got the little shot glasses in there. And that they have another plate, and it has the bread in there, the pieces of bread, and then they pass it down the aisle. So you have deacons kind of going from aisle to aisle, distributing the elements. I grew up in the faith having that as my experience. Other traditions have people come forward, so you're walking to the front of the sanctuary, and there you might take a piece of bread or a cup. Sometimes there's a common cup, right? And sometimes people are dipping it and not sipping it, right? In other words, they're taking the bread, dipping it in the wine or the juice, and then eating that. Other people are taking sips of it from an actual cup. So there are different ways of doing it, but what's happening is Christians are trying to be faithful to the exhortation that Jesus has for us here in Luke 22. Right now, it's pretty hard because those of us who value this ordinance haven't been able to observe it, at least not in the way that we have typically done it. So there are some churches that are saying, listen, we want to have the Lord's Supper and we can't because we're not together, but why don't we do it virtually? And so they'll encourage people to do it at the same time or virtually in conjunction with a video by, you know, having juice or wine and bread and doing it in their homes, calling it maybe virtual communion or distance communion. In fact, there was one church who was encouraging people, hey man, do it at home and don't even worry about what the elements are. Like orange juice and toast, totally fine. Like, don't worry about it. Like, use any elements you got. But we here at Redeemer Fellowship aren't doing that. Not only are we not encouraging people to use whatever elements they have ready, but we aren't even encouraging our people to attempt to do the Lord's Supper in their homes. Why are we so serious, or why are we so uptight about the Lord's Supper? Well, here's the basic reason, and this is the summary for our message today. This is why we take it as seriously as we do, and why we're very careful with it. Fundamentally, we believe that the Lord's Supper is an invitation to commune with the risen Christ. That's really what it is. It's an invitation to commune with the risen Christ. You know, commune is a funny word, right? Because the only people that really say commune are like hippies that want to commune with nature, right? You know, like the super like let's get in touch and discover ourselves and go out into the Smoky Mountains or wherever they're going. But to commune is to have a deep, prolonged, or profound conversation with somebody. It's usually an extended and intimate form of fellowship. So to commune with nature, you can see how people would say that, right? They're at the deep and profound experience with nature. But we're talking about it as a communion with Christ, to have true experiential fellowship and intimacy with the risen Lord. So I want us to basically look at three things here. I just want us to consider Christ's church and his heart for the church. I want us to just, again, be reminded that the death of Christ is the emphasis here and is the emphasis in much of the gospel that is preached. And then I want us to walk through Christ's supper, right? The institution of the Lord's Supper that Christ has given us. And we'll go through the whole who, what, when, where, why, and how. Okay, so first, in verses 14 and 15, I want us to consider Christ's church, because it says, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. So the preparations have been done. We looked at that last week. The lamb was slaughtered, the side dishes, the herbs, everything has been prepared, the wine is ready. And so now Jesus gets to do this thing that he has been looking forward to. In fact, in verse 15, we get just a peek at how Jesus feels about his disciples, about his heart. You see, it says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus has been looking forward to this. And he hasn't just been looking forward to the Passover. Passover's cool, culturally a part of who they are as a people. Of course, the significance of what it represents and what it means for Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just want to celebrate the Passover. He wants to celebrate the Passover, so all of that, with the disciples. He loves them. He longs to have this kind of intimacy, and he is the Son of God, in perfect harmony and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. And yet he wants to have fellowship with broken, wayward, sinful human beings. I mean, As an introvert, right, my inclination is to not have fellowship. My inclination is to go into a room and shut the door, or to put on my headphones and shut out the world, right? But it's not good for me to only be alone. We should not only recognize that we need to be in fellowship with one another, but we should want to be in fellowship with one another, because that is appropriate. Jesus loved the church. And so he wants to have fellowship with us, his disciples. He refers to us as his family, his brothers and his sisters. We are the bride of Christ. I mean, think about that. Is it a duty and a responsibility to hang out with your bride or with your spouse? Or do you want to? Do you long to? It's something that we look forward to. So with Jesus, who loves his church. In fact, keep this in mind. John chapter 13. Listen, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's how Jesus feels about his church. And if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, then this is how Christ relates to you. He loves you. And so here, he desires to have fellowship with his disciples because this is how Christ is oriented towards the church. He loves to have fellowship with us, which is what communion or the Lord's Supper is. It is a fellowship with Christ. So in verses 16 and 18, Jesus here is implying again, that his death is right here. He says, for I tell you, I will not eat it. That is this Passover meal. I'm not going to have a celebration, a banquet like this. I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he's been looking forward to this Passover because after this, he's not going to have it again with us. He's not going to have this kind of fellowship where he's present in a tangible way, sharing in the feast until his return, until the kingdom is fully established. And he says the same thing again in verse 18 in reference to wine, though. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So the death of Jesus is what is on the forefront of his own mind right now. He knows, like, I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be railroaded and then crucified. I'm going to die. This is the plan. And that is impacting all of his teaching and all of the events right here. Christ's death is so prominent because without his sacrifice, without his atoning work, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no liberation or freedom from sin, death, and hell. Without the death of Christ, we are still in our sins, still in need of redemption, still plagued by guilt that condemns us. So this is a prominent idea because it is at the heart of the gospel, which means it's at the heart of the Lord's Supper. Now, it should go without saying, right, that you can't really observe the Lord's Supper without considering the death of Jesus. But believe it or not, it's very possible for us as Christians and even as churches to either receive the elements in a way that we aren't thinking about Christ's sacrifice and finding comfort in his work on the cross. And it's possible, of course, for churches to do such a ham-fisted presentation of the body and the bread symbolically that people don't think any more beyond the elements than what they're about to taste. And this Last Supper that Jesus is essentially saying, this is my Last Supper with you all that I will be sharing with you, not until the kingdom. So Jesus has been predicting his death, right? He's been doing that throughout Luke's gospel. We've talked about that a number of times, but you'll find it in Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 18, these three predictions of his own sacrifice, that he's going to be betrayed, crucified, dead, but then rise from the dead 3 days later. So Christ's heart for the church and his imminent death is moving him to speak very openly about his desire to be in this particular moment, to have fellowship with the saints, with his disciples. And in this context is when he institutes or establishes the Lord's Supper, which is an ordinance or a sacrament given to the church by Jesus. It's just in verses 19 and 20, two verses here where we find this gift given to us by Jesus. It says in verse 19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we have these two basic elements here, bread there, and then in verse 20, wine. Two basic elements. That are essential elements. It relatively easy for people to assemble these things. Doesn't take a lot of production. Doesn't typically cost a lot of money. But bread and wine are these basic elements that he calls us to have, where we will eat and drink and remember him. Now, these elements were taken directly from the Passover meal that they were observing. And they were very common elements, just wine and bread. So if you're unfamiliar with what's exactly happening as they're observing the Passover meal, there's a pretty simple and basic, I can only give you a very basic rundown of what's happening during this particular meal. So at the very beginning, there would be a prayer of thanksgiving offered up by the head of the house. And after that prayer of thanksgiving, they would drink the first cup of wine. There were four ceremonial cups of wine that were drank throughout this celebration or throughout this meal. So that happened at the beginning after the thanksgiving was offered. But then there would be the eating of the bitter herbs. And so it's a really cool part of this because, like, who wants to eat bitter herbs? And they even, you know, would teach their children, you gotta chew it, right? And you're supposed to actually taste the bitterness because this was a callback to their experience in Egypt as slaves. This was to commemorate that slavery and oppression was their bitter reality for hundreds of years until they were delivered by the hand of God. And then there would be this question asked by, typically by the son of the family that was hosting. And the question was, Father, why is this night so different from all the other nights? And that's when the head of the household would then explain the story of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, the Exodus, the lamb's blood painted on the door, death coming through and passing over the homes of the Israelites and executing judgment on Egypt's leadership and on their children. So, and there would be a reading of scripture that typically happened with that as well. Then the next thing that would happen is there would be the singing of the first part of the halal, which was like Psalms 113 and 114, and they would wash their hands, and that's when they would drink the second ceremonial cup of wine. Then there was the carving of the lamb together with the unleavened bread, and this was to commemorate the lamb that was sacrificed for each household in Egypt, the blood of that lamb being painted on the door so that when God's judgment or death came through the nation, death would pass over the homes of the Israelites when it saw the lamb's blood painted door. And the unleavened bread, as we talked about last week, commemorates the haste with which they had to leave Egypt. No time for yeast. They just had the dough that was unleavened, and that was what they brought with them. But then there was the continuation of the meal, and this was where like things are starting to wind down. So now you can eat as much as you like, but you have to make sure that you eat the last of the lamb. Then there would be the third ceremonial cup of wine that was drank. And then at the end, there was the singing of the last part of the halal, Psalms 115 through 118, and that's when the fourth and final ceremonial cup of wine was drank. Okay, that is the basic procedure. And so Jesus is using these elements, the unleavened bread and the wine, and he's giving these to his disciples. He says in verse 19, after taking bread, breaking it, he gives it to his disciples saying, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now, there are different ways of understanding what Jesus means when he says, "This is my body." There are some who believe that Jesus is saying, "This is my literal body. This is actually me." The Roman Catholic Church teaches in something called transubstantiation, which means that though it looks, smells, and tastes like bread, and scientifically it would still be classified as bread, but it is in actuality the real body of Jesus. So they think this happens with both the bread and the wine, that they change into a sacrifice. So Protestants reject this outright. There was only one sacrifice that Jesus made. It isn't continually offered up when we observe the Lord's Supper. Christ's sacrifice once for all is what saves. This is a memorial. That's what Jesus says here, right? Remember me when I do this. So when Jesus says, "This is my body," or "This is my blood," this is a metaphor. Like when Jesus says, "I am the door." He's not literally a door. Now, to say that it is a metaphor and a memorial does not mean that Christ isn't spiritually present with us, that God isn't at work doing something. We're going to get to that a little bit later, but let's just follow what Jesus is saying. This is my body. It's representative or symbolic of my body, which is being given, right? Being offered, being sacrificed. That's the idea of that word. In fact, in Mark 10:45, Jesus says, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life is a ransom for many." Sacrifice. Jesus is the Passover lamb. That's the idea. And so Jesus says, "This is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, that implies to do this, right? Implies repetition, frequency, that this is supposed to happen on the reg, as the kids say, right? It's got to happen more often than not, right? This should be something that is normative for Christians. But note what he says. Do this in remembrance of me. This is not done so God will remember you. This is not done so that Christ will remember you. We do this so that we will remember Christ. Because the implication is, we tend to forget or block it out or focus on other things. So this changes the mind. It reorients us. Of course, it does more than that. So Jesus says, this is my body. In verse 19 and verse 20, he talks about the wine, saying, it says, likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So again, the wine is representative, symbolic of the blood of Jesus. It doesn't literally become blood. It doesn't change. It's not magical fruit or juice. It is what it is, fruit of the vine. Now, this blood as a metaphor is poured out, right? Sacrificed. That's how sacrifices were done. The blood is poured out, and it is not just any sacrifice. It's not an Old Testament sacrifice. It's connected to the Passover and the sacrifice that happened in Egypt, but this is a sacrifice related to a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, and that's what Jesus says, but this is based on Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36 is another place to go. But in Jeremiah 31, 31, we have this teasing of a new covenant that is going to come in which salvation comes to the world. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. See, it's not like that covenant. It's better. It's bigger. So this covenant that when we're observing the Lord's Supper, it is a ritual that Jesus gave us that was based on the Passover, which was connected to an older covenant. What we're observing is connected inherently to a new covenant in which our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God by grace. So the Passover was a picture of the people of God being redeemed from their slavery in Egypt. In the Lord's Supper, we have a picture of the redemption of the people of God from their sin, from their slavery to sin, death, and hell. That's the picture. So as we consider this, I want us to run through some basic questions, because this is what's going to help us to get a fuller picture on why the Lord's Supper is an invitation to commune with the risen Christ. So first of all, we're going to ask these basic questions, right? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. We'll do this briefly. Who? Who is invited to partake of the Lord's Supper? Who should be eating and drinking? Well, here we can see clearly it's the disciples. It's believers. This is something given to the church. This is given to those who believe and who are repenting of their sins. Consider 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 27. In Corinth, they were not only flaky on the way that they approached the Lord's Supper, they were sinning in the midst of it, getting drunk, not sharing with others, neglecting parts of the family of God in a particular church, which meant that some people were observing the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. Here's what it says, 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper? Clearly, the church, believers, but even more specifically, those who are repenting of their sins and seeking to walk with the Lord and with God's people. Now, what is happening as we do this? Now, there are different views, right? And the most popular Baptist view is Baptists, right? We've got to deal with this. The most popular Baptist view is to say that the Lord's Supper is a memorial, right? We are remembering, and Jesus says this himself, so it is a memorial. We can't argue with that. But is it only a memorial? When we say we're going to observe the Lord's Supper, what is actually happening? Well, we don't believe that the bread is turning into Christ's flesh or that the wine is turning into Christ's blood. But we do believe that something is happening. It's not just a memorial. We do believe that Jesus is actually present when we are observing this as the church and doing it by faith. Now that may sound a little weird. Where is he? You know, it's not a physical presence. He is spiritually present. He is there in a special way as we do this. And there, let me give you one passage of scripture that leads us to believe this. It's in 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing that we bless. This is a reference to the cup of wine, Lord's Supper. It'll become clear as we go. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one, for we all partake of the one bread. To say that when we drink of this cup, that we are participating with Christ, the idea is that we have an experiential fellowship or communion with him. There is a participation not in redeeming the world, but a participation or a standing with, a nearness to Jesus, the Son of God. When we observe the Lord's Supper, Christ is with us in a special way. His nearness is our good. And just like Jesus longed to be near to the disciples and to have this banquet, this feast with them, so we should long to be with Christ when we observe the Lord's Supper. It's not just a memorial. Jesus is present. It's not just a memorial. It is a means of grace. How does God change you? Because he does change you. If you're a Christian, you are being changed. And sometimes that progress is slow. Most of the time, our progress and our transformation is slow. Sometimes the little blips of quick transformation and sanctification. But for the most part, we are becoming more like Jesus as we believe and follow. And how does God actually change us? The simplest way to say it is that it is God the Holy Spirit who uses the ministry of the word when received by faith to actually transform the heart and the mind and the character. We are transformed by the renewing of our minds, Paul says in Romans. And we see that God uses his word to sanctify us, like in John 17, 17 or 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. So God changes us, actually works grace in us. To say that the Lord's Supper is a means of grace is to say that it is essentially a way that God has chosen to distribute his life-changing, soul-transforming power. You want to be changed? You need a means of grace. One of them is the Lord's Supper. So that is what is happening. The Lord's Supper is more than most Baptists think that it is. When do we do this? Well, Jesus says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. So let me just say two things. One, at the very least, it means frequently. It has to mean frequently. It's sort of assumed that this is going to be a regular thing. So yes, it should be frequently. Now, there are good and godly churches in the Reformed tradition and not in the Reformed tradition that will observe it weekly, and others in both traditions that will observe it monthly, some quarterly, some annually. So at Redeemer, if you've been with us, you know that we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Now, that's not because we've always done it that way. We actually shifted to that a few years after we planted, because as we continued to study the scripture, it became clear to us that that was the only aspect of corporate worship that God commands us to do that we weren't doing every week. We were praying every week, reading the scripture every week. We were singing every week. We were taking up an offering every week. We were doing all of these things every week, except the one other thing that he did command us to do. So we believe that it should be frequent, and the best practice is to do it weekly. But good, godly people disagree on that. So frequently is the minimum of what this means in terms of how often we should do it. All right, where do we do this thing? Where do we observe the Lord's Supper? Now, we've already argued here a bit that that this is something that we only do as a local church when we are assembled together. We do not do it in our small groups, in our discipleship groups, and we aren't observing it virtually over the internet and in our homes. And the reason that we don't believe that's a good idea is because the design of the Lord's Supper itself is to be a communal event shared by the church, not just a part of the church, but the church is as much as can gather together. And for this to be properly done, we need elders in place because, in part, it is the responsibility of the pastors of the church to fence the table, right? To fence the table means to warn those who shouldn't be taking of the Lord's Supper not to take of it. And the reason this is important in having elders there for this part is because oftentimes, if there happens to be someone who isn't ready for the Lord's Supper, a lot of people might not know, but the elders might know. It's their responsibility to fence the table and to follow up with those who are going about it in a wrong way. So because it requires the church, by the design, the example of the church, whenever the church is gathering together and observing the Lord's Supper, it's only happening there. We don't see it happening in any other context. So because it is a corporate event that all of God's people are supposed to experience in their local churches, not just an individual experience, and because it requires leadership and the fencing of the table, we think it should only happen when you're gathered together. Now, on the church website here, we're going to have a link to an article that I wrote on called Virtual Communion that addresses some of these things in a bit more detail. So if you have more questions, read that or feel free to hit me up later. All right, who, what, when, where, and why? Why do we do this? It's always a good question to ask. You should ask your church, ask yourself first, right? Why do we do this, right? Really get clarity on why do we do what we do in corporate worship? Okay, so we observe the Lord's Supper. Why do we do it? There are two fundamental reasons you should be doing this and doing it weekly, in my estimation. One is because it is commanded. It's commanded. You shouldn't be placing an emphasis on doing things in worship that aren't commanded. We believe that the scripture regulates what we do in scripture. So we're really only interested in introducing elements of corporate worship that are given to us in scripture. And this is one of them. We are commanded to do it. So we should do it. Secondly, we should do it because it is an invitation to commune with the risen Lord. You should want to, we should yearn to, we should be hungry for this, because when we eat and drink together and we are drawing near to Christ, confessing our sins and his lordship, when we are marveling at his sacrifice, he is with us, working in us, changing us, bonding us together in love, in unity. Why? Because it is communion that you don't experience outside of the Lord's Day. All right, last one. How? How should we do this? Well, you should only use two elements, right? Bread and wine. I know some of you are thinking, what about juice? If Redeemer has juice and wine. Well, we would argue that it's essentially the same thing. It's the fruit of the vine, right? It's the liquid squeezed from a grape. So we're fine with either one, bread or wine. Now, we believe that these elements alone should be used because they are meant to depict the body and blood of Jesus. And there have been different traditions throughout the years that have done this differently. Calvin even argued that white wine was fine, which I think is preposterous. How is that symbolic of blood? It's got to be red, right? But Calvin was smarter than me, so I could be wrong. But we believe that these are the basic elements that should be used. Bread and the fruit of the vine, whether it's leavened or unleavened, or whether it's juice or grape juice, isn't really that important to us. It is the essence of what we've been given that matters. And we also believe that you should be eating and drinking these things. It's not enough to have the elements sitting there. You can't just have them sit there. It's not something to observe. It's something to partake of. And to partake of them, we are told to do two things. We are told to eat, and we are told to drink. Now, this is important, right? And if you're wondering, well, in Luke, he doesn't use the word drink, and that's absolutely true. He does not. But Jesus does in Matthew 26:27 specifically say drink. So we know that Jesus is commanding us to eat and drink. And so we think those matter. Now, you might think, like, why does that matter? Why? Of course, we're going to eat and drink. The reason I would bring it up is because there is a practice that is actually growing in popularity in a number of groups. More Baptists are doing it than ever. And many Acts 29 churches do it and have done it from the beginning of their young church plant lives. But intinction is the practice of taking the bread that you're supposed to eat and dipping it in the wine that you're supposed to drink, and then just eating the soggy bread, and that's the full act of the Lord's Supper. Now, this may sound like to you, like, this, who cares? You, Joe, you're being super uptight about these things. Admittedly, I am a little uptight about these things. And this certainly does not mean that these brothers and sisters are in serious theological error. I don't think they're heretics. I don't think judgment is going, I don't think they're going to be getting sick and dying like in Corinth. But to be honest, I do think it is not a faithful fulfillment of what Jesus calls us to do. And it's gross. All right, so that's what we're supposed to do, eat and drink. The Lord's Supper, you should know this now, the Lord's Supper is an invitation to commune with the risen Christ. I know you want that if you're a believer. I want that. We sing songs about it. We want to get close to God. Remember Moses, like, just let me see your face. And God's like, you can't handle that. So what did he get? A glimpse of God's glory coming off the back of him. We want to see God. We want to get close. And this is as close as we can get in celebrating the Lord's Supper together. So my encouragement to you today is remember Christ. Remember his loving sacrifice for you and for your sins. Embrace the gift of the Lord's Supper. Don't take it for granted. And right now, as we can't observe it the way that God calls us to, we want to encourage you to suffer well during this time of providential hindrance and be patient until God allows us to come together again to do it. But a caution, beware. Just because you observe the Lord's Supper doesn't mean that you know the Lord. You see what's happening here at the end of this passage? Jesus says to those that he's celebrating with in verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Like, this is a part of the plan. I'm going to die. That's why I came. "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." He's talking about Judas. You see, communion, it doesn't fit you for Christ. Christ fits you for communion. Communion doesn't make you ready. Christ makes you ready. You are made ready for the Lord's Supper by virtue of being forgiven of your sins through faith in Christ, by being reconciled to God, by having received the righteousness of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit taking his dwelling in you as a temple. That's what fits you for communion, to the ongoing exercise of faith and repentance, which is itself a gift. Christ fits you for communion by grace through faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do hunger for you. We want to have communion with the Savior. And we admit that sometimes that desire wanes. Sometimes we become spiritually dry and so maybe malnourished that we no longer have a hunger for this. So God, for those who aren't hungry and should be, we pray that you would wake us up, stir us up, that we would draw near and find satisfaction in Christ, especially in the context of the local church. And for those of us who are hungry, Lord, we pray that you would sustain us as we are hindered from gathering together in local churches during this time, but that we would experience an extra measure, an abundant measure of grace, that we would experience your nearness in your word and in prayer. God, we are in awe that you don't just save us in some sort of transaction, but that you love us, that Christ didn't just come and do a job because he had a job to do, but that he loves us and longs to fellowship with us. So God, give us patience and satisfy us as we seek to walk with and to draw near to Jesus, knowing that he draws near to and walks with us. In Jesus' name, amen.